I've been bringing you a series of messages on global convictions of Anabaptists. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit. The one that we're talking about this morning reads as follows. As a faith community, we accept the Bible as our authority for faith and life, interpreting it together under Holy Spirit guidance in the light of Jesus Christ to discern God's will for our obedience. We accept the Bible as our authority for faith and for life. I'd like to read with you 2 Timothy, so turn there with me, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, starting in verse 10. My focus here is really verse 16, but I'd like to read from 10 through 16 just to note a couple of things there. So 2 Timothy, chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And just before this, Paul, who's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, has been speaking about the godlessness of the last days and what it'll be like and what people will be like in that time. And then he says to Timothy in verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul, I'd like you to note just a couple of things here. Note that Paul goes to his teaching and his way of life and his character, which Timothy has experienced, in order to claim authority as he spoke to Timothy. I just think that's interesting to note, that Paul says, look, you know what I've gone through. You know what my life has been like. You know what I teach. So you can take these things on authority from me, because you know of that. He even says to Timothy, and you know of those who taught you the Scriptures, those who've taught you these things. You have a connection with them. You have a relationship with them. And so it's just interesting for me to note here that Paul, out of relationship, says, you know and you trust us. Therefore, we have authority to speak to you in this way. And so it's interesting to note that this trust, this relationship, is an important aspect of authority. So I'd just like you to kind of tuck that away as we talk further today and think of that idea of relationship being an important aspect of authority when people have authority. Paul speaks of the Scriptures. At the time, he'd be speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. We don't have the New Testament as Scriptures at this point. And so Paul is speaking here as he talks to Timothy about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says they make you wise for salvation. In other words, those Scriptures point to Jesus. He says those Old Testament Scriptures, they take you to Jesus. They bring salvation. And we could say then that as the Scriptures point to Christ, the true Word of God. Finally, Paul says the Scriptures are God-breathed. In other words, they're inspired by God, and he says they're useful. The New Testament writers use the Old Testament to point to Jesus and to show that he is the Messiah, the Savior. Throughout the New Testament, we find quotes from the Old Testament that the New Testament writers use to point to Jesus, to show us who Jesus is. And they're useful. They're useful for teaching and for rebuking and for equipping. Now, if the New Testament writings are also Scripture, then Timothy or Paul would have said the same thing about the New Testament writings. They're useful in the same way. We don't know a lot of detail. What's interesting to me is, how do we get this? How did you get this book? Sometimes I like to think about that. How did all this come together? We don't really know a lot of detail how all of the books of the Old Testament came to be included in the Old Testament canon. When we say the canon referred to a tool that was used for measurement. And so when we talk about the canon, it's kind of a perimeter. It says, these are the Scriptures. And this is where we measure it. We measure it within this measurement. These are the Scriptures. So when we talk about the canon of the Bible, we're talking about what are the writings that are included in as the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. We know more about how that process took place in the New Testament, a little less about the Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament are attested throughout the Bible to be the books of Moses, that Moses wrote those books. Jesus, throughout his teaching, attributes, he speaks of the books of Moses and of the law of Moses. So Jesus accepted those first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Jesus never disagrees with that. Sometimes I wonder, well, where did, you know, how did all this come about? Moses certainly had time to write things down. We know that the Old Testament shares with us how Moses met with God on the mountain, how God wrote the Ten Commandments in stone by the finger of God. And so we have that. But sometimes I look back at Genesis and I'm like, well, what about Genesis? Moses wasn't there at Genesis. We don't really know exactly how Moses would have gotten all that information from Genesis in order to write it down. There's a number of theories about how it might have happened. Maybe God simply told Moses when he was on the mountain about all that history of Genesis. Maybe it was handed down orally through the people that we read about in Genesis and their families and handed down generation after generation, and Moses wrote it down. There's archaeology that shows that there were clay tablets in that time period of the earth's history, writing on clay tablets, which were collected. Maybe those generations of people kept record on those clay tablets. There's some ways that Genesis is organized that could make you see how that could have worked, that Moses would have had record on clay tablets of some of those families and some of those lists of genealogy that we find in Genesis. So we don't know exactly how all of that came to be. But what we understand, and something that Jesus never disagreed with, is these are the books of Moses. And Judaism throughout recognizes that as the law of God. Other books in the Old Testament are history collected by writers. And they didn't just write it down just to give history, but they wrote it down in a way to explain, this is what God's been doing. This is what God is doing in his people, to explain that. We have the Psalms and the wisdom literature written by David and Solomon and others. It talks about their relationship with God and how they're responding to God and some of the things that God was teaching them. We have the books of the prophets. As the prophets heard from God, they brought that word to the people. It was recorded and written down. What we recognize as the Old Testament is what the Jews came to know as the Torah. And so we recognize as the Old Testament what the Jewish people recognize as their scriptures. What about the New Testament? For several reasons, the material of the New Testament was first passed along orally. A number of those are that after Christ died, in that time, many people may not have known how to read or to write. Writing would have been an expensive matter. There wasn't any printing presses. You couldn't print up a book. And so having a scribe write things down, having writing materials, was an expensive matter. Probably more importantly even than those two things is that early Christians expected Jesus to return very soon. So they weren't thinking, we got to write all this stuff down because 2,000 years from now people are going to need to know. So they weren't writing it down for that purpose. And early Christians had access to living witnesses who had personal knowledge of Christ. In other words, the apostles were still living. Those who had walked with Christ. So for the first 30 years or so, the Christian faith relied mainly on the proclamation of the faith by preachers who either knew Jesus or were directly involved with the apostles. So that's the beginning of the church. It's orally shared. Of course, then we know along comes Paul. Paul plants new churches. Paul begins to write letters to those churches. So things begin to be written down. After a while, evidently, they began to realize we need to write some things down about the life of Christ. Time is moving on. Not all of these people are going to be around forever. And so the gospel writers began to write down the life of Christ. And they arranged the gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They arranged those things, sometimes chronologically, sometimes thematically. They arranged the things of the life of Christ. That's why when we read the different gospels, there's some differences there. There's differences in the way things are ordered. Each writer had a purpose in why they were writing and who they were hoping to communicate to. Now, two of those writers of the gospels that we have were apostles. Which two were those? What's that? John and Matthew, right? John and Matthew were apostles, so the writers of two of them. Then we have Mark and Luke. Well, Mark was very closely associated with Peter. He likely got much of his material from Peter. Luke was very closely associated with Paul. And he also, he says in Luke that he interviewed eyewitnesses. He interviewed people. So we have those who are closest to Jesus who are sharing this with us. I'd like to read just from the beginning of Luke. Luke 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so we have eyewitnesses who recorded the life of Christ and wrote it down. Paul asked that his letters be circulated among the churches. In Colossians 4:16, he told the Colossians, he said, read my letter, then pass it on to the Laodiceans, I think was the other church, and you get their letter and read their letter. Paul says, pass these around. Not only the church that he wrote to, but the other churches were to read his letters. There's this authority about them. Peter in 2 Peter refers to Paul's letters and likens them to Scripture. So we have that evidence within those letters calling the Scripture. But who decided which of the writings would end up in our New Testament? How was it decided what books would be there in the New Testament? It really wasn't just like one person that decided, okay, these are going to be the ones. It wasn't even one group of people that just sat down one day and said, these are going to be the books of the New Testament. These are the writings that will be included. But there were leaders in the church. We often call them the early church fathers. They were men who led the church in different areas. It wasn't a highly organized church during these early times. But they would write, and as they wrote, they would refer to other writings. And the churches would use writings, the letters from Paul, these gospels, the four gospels. And it kind of came about as the community used the writings, and they were recognized by some writings were very recognized by the churches, others were not. Some writings the church fathers would write about and said, this is definitely heretical, that as they wrote in their writings, they would refer to different literature and say, this doesn't go along with the Christian beliefs. And slowly that list came together. It began to materialize, so to speak. I'd like to give you some of the criteria for canonicity for what things God included in the Bible. And it's not criteria that anybody wrote down ahead of time, but as we look back, we can make this list and say, we can see these are the things that they were really looking at as writings were included in the New Testament. First of all, apostolicity, meaning it was written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle. So as they looked at the writings, it was important. We're looking for the people that were eyewitnesses, the people who were involved with Jesus. Orthodoxy, meaning it was considered to be in line with the rule of faith, core Christian beliefs as taught by the apostles, in accord with Old Testament writings. Catholicity, meaning it gained widespread acceptance throughout Christendom. In other words, they didn't take a writing that a couple of churches over here thought was important and nobody else was dealing with. It became the writings that were used broadly across the church. Traditional usage, meaning it was read as scripture in public worship and discussed in Christian literature as scripture. In other words, the church fathers, those that did the writing, wrote and referred to these things. Antiquity, meaning it was written as close as possible to the original events. And officialization, meaning it became part of an official collection. The criterion of apostolicity played one of the most important roles, since the church wanted to ensure that the stories about Jesus and his followers were authentic and reliable. It's one of the most important characteristics that they looked for in the writing. Along the way, it also became clear what were Christians willing to die for, to give their lives for? What were the writings that they would protect? And which ones would they give up? By the end of the 4th century, two factors helped to finalize the scope of the canon, helped to finalize and say, this is it. We've got it. This is the Bible. So the 4th century, I always have to think back, okay, what's that mean? That means that would be the 300s. The 4th century is the 300s after Christ. And so near the end of that time, by the end of the 4th century, two factors helped finalize the scope of the canon. The church councils officialized the list of authoritative scriptures, meaning they essentially recognized the practices of the churches they represented. In other words, as councils came together, wide councils of the church, they looked and they said, this is what we've seen the church is using. This is what the churches have recognized as authoritative. And they began to make lists. There wasn't any one council that kind of got it all together, but they began to make those lists. The second thing was that the technology of bookmaking permitted the production of volumes large enough to contain all the Christian scriptures. So while there used to be, you'd have this writing, and you'd have them in separate places, with the bookmaking, they began to put those together, and they began to have collections of these writings. The Christian community began to think of its collection of writings as one sacred document. And that began to stabilize the process, and it's through that process that we end up with the New Testament. We end up with the books, the writings that we have here in the New Testament. Now, why'd I give you all that information? Well, one thing, it's kind of interesting to me, because sometimes I think, how do we get this? Who said it's got to be these particular writings? Did God speak to somebody individually or what? Well, what all of this says to me is that God has worked through his people to compile the scriptures. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament times and into our time, into the New Testament times. God worked through his people to bring this about and to compile these scriptures. Notice two things. God worked. This has something to do with God. God brings this about. How does he do it? He did it through his people, not just one person, but through his people. God has worked through his people to compile the scriptures. There are 66 books in the Bible written by 40 authors. Some people say 39 because they're not sure about a few of the authorships. Who really wrote this? They're not certain, maybe. 66 books written by 40 authors, unlike the Quran, which the Muslims use, which one person received a message from an angel. Unlike the Book of Mormon, one person received a message or tablets from an angel. 66 books written over generations. God's not simply spoken through one man, and he did not choose to simply drop the scriptures from heaven, but he worked through the community of his people to bring us the scriptures. The Hebrews and now the church have recognized these writings as God-breathed, inspired. So they understood them to be authoritative for teaching, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, for teaching us of Christ, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. As we read the scriptures, we seek to understand the context and the purposes of each writer in his particular genre, all the while trusting the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the writer's life and in us as we seek to understand and apply the scriptures in our lives. So when we read the Bible, there are words that are in context. There's a person who wrote them with a purpose in mind to a particular people and out of a particular culture. And so we try to read the scriptures, we try to understand what was that context so that we really understand what they were saying. And in all of that, we trust that the Holy Spirit was guiding them and that the Holy Spirit is guiding us as we read those scriptures and as we interpret them. Sometimes people ask a question, do you take the Bible literally? I don't really think that's the right question to ask. Maybe we should say, do you believe the Bible is real and that it's true, that it's accurate? Because it comes to us in many contexts and many genres. Some of them aren't meant to be literal. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, was he speaking literally?
No.
No, he wasn't. I don't see any one-handed people here. I don't believe. Yep, he says that too. It wasn't meant to be literal, it's hyperbole. In other words, Jesus was making a statement which was causing us to understand this is how serious sin is. Do everything you can to avoid it. But I don't think he wanted us all to be blind without any hands. And so when we say, do you take the Bible literally? Well, what does that mean? In Psalm 58:6, David says, break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Did David expect to see a lot of toothless lions all over the place as he said this to God? Well, no, we know it's poetry. David's writing poetry, and he's expressing his emotion. In this particular psalm, it has to do with unjust rulers. And David's expressing what he would like to see. He'd like to see God's justice come. And we understand that, so it wasn't taken literally. But it's true and it's accurate. It tells us something about God and something about his people. Some scriptures are easier to understand than others. It's one of the reasons that the canonization of Revelation was debated more than some of the other parts of the Bible. Some of the people said, it's too hard to understand. It can't be included. Some others said, yeah, it's really important. And so it was included, and as you can tell, we classify it as apocalyptic literature. We still aren't quite sure all the time what all to do with Revelation. We don't need to get hung up on scriptures that seem unclear. I'm okay with saying there's some scripture that doesn't seem clear to me or anyone else. There's plenty that is clear, and I can focus on that. And we continue to study things that aren't unclear, but let's focus on the things that are clear, not get hung up the things that are unclear. So Scripture has some mystery, like the incarnated Christ. It's 100% human and 100% divine, just as Christ was 100% human and 100% divine. We can't fully wrap our minds around that. I can't. So part of what our conviction here says is that we interpret the Bible together with the Holy Spirit's guidance. What's that look like? What's it look like when we say we interpret the scriptures together? I'd like to list four things. There could be more. But four things that it might mean, that it might look like. Things that we would pay attention. Interpreting together means paying attention to tradition. Jesus says in Matthew 13:52, after he's taught with parables to the disciples, he's taught them some things about the kingdom of heaven through parables. And after that, he asked them, do you understand now? And they're like, yes. And I'm thinking, no, they didn't understand at all. But they did understand some new things. They couldn't understand it all yet, I don't think, because not everything had happened that they needed to know about Jesus. But this is what Jesus said to them at that point. He said, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. In those parables, Jesus had just taught some of the things that were old about the kingdom of heaven. They were things that were traditionally understood from the Old Testament scriptures. But he'd also taught them some new aspects about the kingdom, some things that nobody before Jesus was teaching, that nobody understood and knew. And now he's saying to the disciples, you, as my disciples, are going to be able to do that kind of thing. You're going to hang on to some traditions, some understandings, some traditional understandings, but there's also some new things that you're going to teach. And so part of interpreting Scripture together is not just throwing away tradition, the traditional understandings and interpretations of Scripture. Those who come before us in Christ are a part of the community that we interpret the Scriptures with. And so we don't just throw those things away. We take them seriously. We consider them. A second thing we pay attention to is scholarship. Teaching is a gift of the Spirit. You don't need a PhD to read and understand the Bible. But it is a document thousands of years old, written by various authors in various audiences, to various audiences, in a multitude of contexts and cultures, in three languages that most of us are not fluent in. So we make use of the resources, such as commentaries. We listen to teachers and hear what they have to say. We pay attention to those who spend their lifetime studying the Bible and its context and how one part of the Bible may illuminate another part. They're a valuable resource as we interpret the Scriptures together. So that's another part of the community that we listen to. Doesn't mean they have all the right answers. It's important that our hearts are in the right place as we read the Scriptures. As I study the Bible, I often refer to commentaries. I often listen to other preachers. I hear what they're saying. Sometimes as I study the Scripture and I come up with an interpretation, I start looking at other places to see, do others in the body of Christ understand this the same way? Am I off base? Sometimes I'm like, oh, I don't know if I understood that correctly. Other times I'm like, yeah, others see it this way as well. And other times it's like, wow, I didn't even see that. That's another way of understanding that. And so we look at scholarship. Number three, the global body of Christ. As we interpret and live out the Scriptures, we need to listen to and share with the church in other cultures that are different from our own. It may include different parts of the world, other countries. It may simply involve different ethnic groups within our own country. You may think all Americans have exactly the same culture, and we have a lot of the same culture, but we have ethnic groups within our culture that experience very different kinds of life. Or even it could have to do with being different denominations within the church. So we listen to the body of Christ. Every group has their blind spots. Whatever group we're a part of in any way, we have blind spots. How do we find out about those? We interact with other groups. How do they find out about their blind spots? They interact with us. One of the things that happens at Mennonite conventions when the Mennonite church gets together, it often happens, there's often a speaker or two who comes from outside the Mennonite church. And usually it's somebody who has really come to appreciate Anabaptism. And it sort of feels like they do a lot of backpatting, you know? Kind of like they really appreciate what they've learned from Mennonites or from Anabaptism, and they're preaching about it, and they're passionate about it, and we like that. And they say, you have something to share with the rest of the Christian church, and that's good. But sometimes, you know what, I think we ought to have somebody who comes in and says, you know, there's a lot of great things about Mennonites and Anabaptists. I really appreciate those things. But, you know, here's something you guys ought to look at. I think maybe this is your blind spot. Maybe they wouldn't say it quite that way. But I think that would be good for us. We need to interact, and we need to really listen to people who come from different backgrounds than what we do. And so as we interpret together, it includes the global body of Christ. In Acts, when the church needed to discern about the regulations of the Old Testament scriptures as they related to the Gentile believers, they called what we might call a global summit in Jerusalem. They got together as far as the church went. They got the leaders together. And they said, what are we going to do here? Because some people were saying, you know what, all the new Gentiles in the church need to be circumcised. That's the way it is with all Jews. And others were saying, they don't need to do that. We're not under the law anymore. And so they got together, and I was going to read Acts, but I think for the sake of time, we're not going to do that this morning. But take a chance sometime, read Acts 15, and see how they talked together, and how they listened with one another, and discerned what was needed, what the scriptures were. Finally, the local body of Christ. We're to be reading and talking about the scriptures together. That's why we have small groups, Sunday school classes, various preachers up here sometimes, a plurality of leaders within the church. Because we learn from one another. We interpret the scripture together as we come together and read and talk. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, this interpretation here has to do with the tongue. If somebody speaks a tongue, somebody interprets that. But the whole idea here is that as we come together, everybody has something to add. Everybody has a word to give. It works that way as we study the scriptures, as we read together, and as we get into smaller groups where we can do that more, whether it's one-on-one or in a small group. It's an important aspect of understanding the scriptures, that we hear one another. And we hear, how's God spoken to you through these scriptures? What is your understanding? The scriptures were written and recognized and received in community. They're to be read, interpreted, and applied and lived out in community as well. That requires listening and listening some more and being able to listen to divergent voices sometimes if we're going to do that together. Why do we do that? Paul says here in Corinthians, he says, not to push your own agenda, not to get your own way. What's he say? He says, for the strengthening of the body. We do that together to strengthen the body. The final part of this conviction says, in light of Jesus Christ. We interpret the scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Word. All Scripture points to Him. And so as we read the Scripture, we read it through the lens of Jesus. It needs to line up with who Jesus is. How we interpret it and understand it needs to line up with who the person of Jesus is. In Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Who'd God speak to? Through the prophets, right? But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed. I would expect Him to say, in the last days, He spoke through the apostles. Doesn't actually say that. He says he spoke by his Son. His Son is the ultimate word. Jesus is the ultimate word, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Now we understand the apostles were with Jesus, and so that gives them authority to speak and to tell us who Jesus was. Christ is the end of the law, it says in Romans 10:4. It says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The word there for end has to do with, he's like the end product. He's like the target. He's like the goal. So Jesus is the end of Scripture. It points to him. And finally, Galatians 3:24 says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Jesus is the word for us. The Scriptures are an amazing gift from God and from his people through many generations. The Scriptures are authoritative for our life together. We read them on our own and we read them together. Always remember, Jesus is the ultimate word. All these words point to him. All our understanding of Scripture is to be filtered through Jesus. WWJD is an overused term, but I think it's pretty accurate. As we interpret Scripture, we should always be asking, what would Jesus do? How does this fit with Jesus and who Jesus is? How does my understanding come in to Jesus, who clarifies everything? Jesus is the ultimate word. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. This is a valuable and amazing book that we have been given. Don't let it gather dust on your shelf. Spend time in God's Word and come together to study God's Word. Please stand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have provided us with these Scriptures, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that they have authority, that we can look and we can see as we trust you, being 100% involved and inspiring in these Scriptures, Lord. I thank you that we can also look and see how they came together. Lord, we can see that it was an accurate process. Father, we can see that it was people with authority, people who knew what was happening, who wrote these words. And we trust, Lord, that you were inspiring them, that your Spirit was at work in them as they wrote and as they shared and as they spoke. And we trust, Lord, that as we read the Scriptures, that they lead us to Jesus, your Word. Father, as we read your Scriptures together, Lord, may our hearts be open. May our hearts be transformed. May our lives be transformed. May we know the true life that comes through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All of the Bible was written by people who are dealing with the nitty-gritty of life just like you are. So as you read the Bible, don't neglect it this week or next or any other time. Read it knowing it's written by people who are struggling in following God, struggling with faith, struggling with the issues of life, just like I am, just like you are. Go this week and give the Scriptures the proper place in your life. God reveals himself there. You're dismissed.